Evening, brothers and sisters. I have to confess I remain a reluctant speaker, but given the talks that Jeff has done on sacrifice, I thought it appropriate, given that there was this space in the Bible class programme, to volunteer to talk about this particular subject. So really the exam question is simply this: what does Jesus teach concerning sacrifice under the Sermon on the Mount? How does sacrifice feature in a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does sacrifice work for disciples under the New Covenant? There's very clear teaching under the Old Covenant. The specification of sacrifice is very clearly laid out. But what of the disciple in the New Testament, and specifically under the New Covenant? And particularly, I'm going to confine it to really the verses that we read this evening in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. So that's the point. And hopefully it will complement Brother Jeff's talks, complement, spelt with an E and an I, and will, if you like, develop all the hard work that he's already put in for us. So I'd like to start, if I may, with a reference in Mark's Gospel. Might seem a strange place to start, but there's some really important verses there. It's Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. I know you're all very familiar with these words. Let's just have a look at them. It says, one of the scribes came to Jesus, and having heard them, reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And the second is like unto it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. So the Lord Jesus Christ has crystallised out the most fundamental commandments in the Old Testament and set them forth for us. Verse 32, and the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbour as himself, is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So what's being said here? Well, it's very, very interesting, because what I think we're involved in is developing relationships. Developing a relationship with God, developing a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and developing our relationships with one another. In other words, the principle of love must have full sway. And that idea of love actually requires us to do something very important, and that is to put our love affair of self to one side, because there's not room for both to be involved. We have to be single-minded. And it's that word all in that first commandment which I think is really very, very telling. If we're going to comply with that commandment, then it's a little bit more, I think, than just a fuzzy feeling. What we actually have to do is sacrifice ourselves, because we cannot love the Lord with all our soul, our mind, our understanding, and all our strength, and everything that we have, unless we also sacrifice self-interest and personal desires and aspirations. So for me, there is a convergence here of two key things, and that is love and sacrifice. In fact, those two things go together. I don't think it's sufficiently precise enough just to say this commandment is about loving God. It's actually about a sacrificial love for God. And I think that word all in that commandment really underpins that. And the scribe got this. He got it, didn't he? From his words there in verse 32, he talks about the fact that this is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. It's more than those things. In other words, he's not putting aside the teachings of the first commandment, the old law, the Mosaic law. He's not countermanding that. He's saying he's going beyond that, isn't he? He's talking about the spiritual law, the principles that underpin the rituals of going through the sacrifices that we've been talking about in our Bible class program. He's going beyond that and seeing the fact that actually this commandment that the Lord has identified really is the fundamental direction of travel, and everything else is subservient to it. So I just want you to hold on to that idea that there is convergence between love and sacrifice. So let's turn then to the Sermon on the Mount, and now reading this evening. There are a couple of points I'd like to make just by way of introduction, because there is a number of comparisons we can make between the royal laws Jesus has now set forth and the law of Moses. You'll see there in the beginning of this chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain." Well, that's exactly what Moses did, didn't he? Moses went up into the mountain to receive the law. Jesus has gone up into the mountain to deliver the law. Moses stood and received the law, but we read here that Jesus sat down and delivered the law. Moses delivered the law on tablets of stone, and there's a huge amount of significance on that, whereas Jesus just spoke the word. And in fact, there are at least 13 occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, and the first time it occurs is there in verse 18, "For verily I say unto you." So 13 occasions, at least 13, Jesus says those words. And there is absolutely no doubt that he is bringing our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Let's just go there, just flip back with me to Deuteronomy 18. And we know these words well, but it's just worth looking at. Moses says, "And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee." In other words, a prophet that would give them a law, and a prophet that would be an intermediary and to the covenant. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." So we've got the authority of the Mosaic law underpinning and endorsing everything that Jesus is saying here in this royal law. And he's emphasizing, to say, 13 times that what he's saying is really very, very important. So back in Matthew chapter 5, we know from the law of Moses that there were blessings and there were cursings, weren't there? Well, there are no cursings in the royal law. There's just blessings. It says they're blessed are, etc., etc. It means makari, which means happy. Happy are they who do these certain things. But there are no cursings. And the reason for that is set out in chapter 7, and verse 21. It says there, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day of judgment, Lord, Lord, Mary showed to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I confess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So the Lord Jesus Christ will purge out the rebellious. They won't be there subject to the judgment of judges. They will not actually feature in the kingdom of God. He is the Lord, lawgiver and the judge. And in terms of that judgment that he will apply, it's on a completely different basis. It's not the judgment of actions that can be seen and compared by a judge to a commandment or an edict or a statute. Instead, Christ's judgments are about the heart, the mind, and the motive. All of those things that precede an action, whether that action takes place or not. So the severity of Christ's judgments are, in a sense, on a completely different level, and therefore puts us in a completely different relationship to him. So the royal law is placing an emphasis on what's going on in the heart, and really therefore what the Lord is doing at the beginning of his royal law is to sort out the heart. That's what he's trying to do for us. He's saying, this is actually the practical way in which you will address and prepare for the judgment. So there's a focus on the spiritual mind, heart, and the motive. Now, just to follow up on this, in John's Gospel, we're told very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, aren't we? Well, again, keep place in Matthew. Just come with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Brother Jeff referred to this. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word made flesh. He can read our thoughts, mind, and hearts. His judgment, brothers and sisters, is on a completely different level to the judges that would have been making judgments under the law of Moses. So let's come back then to Matthew chapter 5. That's just a scene setter for looking at this chapter, looking at these few verses actually. We're going to limit ourselves to these couple of verses. We have there in verse 3 through to verse 12, these eight beautiful attitudes. And then it stops rather abruptly, doesn't it? And the Lord Jesus Christ then goes on and starts speaking about salt. Then he talks about God manifestation of the glory of God in the world. And then he talks about the manifestation of God and his name and glory in the household of faith, doesn't he? And what I would suggest to you is that the overriding conclusion that you have to draw in terms of the way that the law has been put together, in terms of reading its context, is that the Beatitudes have everything to do with this idea of salt. And they have everything to do with the idea of God manifestation. It is fundamental to those two aspects, whatever those things are about. So if I could suggest, there's further convergence of ideas here. There's a convergence of sacrifice, of love, and God manifestation. Those three things go together, and the Beatitudes are actually driving our achievement under those three headings. So the Beatitudes become really fundamental in terms of our discipleship. So what we're actually being told is that these Beatitudes, which are really about heart, motive, and thought, are really, as it were, fundamental to our discipleship. So let's just drop into verse 13, if I may, and just let's have a look at that. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men." We can spend a lot of time talking about being trodden under foot of men. Well, we're not going to do that. Okay. But what is the Lord actually going to, what's he talking about there? He's talking about cooking, isn't he? He's talking about how salt affects a meal. I mean, salt purifies, salt cleanses, salt prevents fermentation, all of those things. Yes, I agree. But that's not actually what the Lord is saying here. He's talking about a meal. So if we were into cooking, we'd know exactly what he was talking about. A meal without salt is quite insipid. But if you put the condiment of salt with it, it makes it savoury, it makes it tasty, it brings out the flavour. That's what he's saying. He says, and that's the role of salt in terms of what he's actually talking about. So he could have said there, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Instead of saying that, he could have said, "Ye are the true Israel of God." Because the true Israel of God makes sacrifices. And they carry around with them a bag of salt to enable that to happen. Or he could have said, "Ye are the people of sacrifice." Because salt is associated with sacrifice. And it takes us straight back into Leviticus 2 and verse 13, as we know. Again, Brother Jeff rightly commented on it. It's there, verse 13. It says, "Every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season." There it is, this idea of making it tasty. "Thou shalt season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." So this idea, therefore, of salt is intrinsically associated with sacrifice. And there is absolutely no question or doubt about that. And as I say, it is an ingredient that enhances flavour. So the idea is that Israel, when they made their offering, they were to offer a sweet-smelling savour to God by making sure it was salted with salt. This idea of making a tasteful meal comes through both in what the Lord said on the Sermon on the Mount, and it comes through here in Leviticus 2, verse 13. But what does it actually mean? Because while we've got the link, it's quite interesting, but it doesn't actually take us further forward unless we can get the interpretation. Well, the interpretation I've come to is clearly that what's being said here is that as Israel went through their offerings and their sacrifices, they should have had the Beatitudes at the forefront of their minds. So they should have been poor in spirit. They should have mourned. They should be meek. They should be thirsting after and hungering after righteousness, and so on. All those attitudes of mind should have been present when they were making their offering, as represented by the salt, because that's what the Lord is doing. He is linking the Beatitudes to this idea of salt. So let's go back then to the Sermon on the Mount, and I'd just like to make a suggestion for you, and I've never seen this suggestion anywhere else, could be completely wrong, so some critical thought. But before we start, we could just summarise what these Beatitudes are doing. They provide definitely a character study of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And they're definitely about what we should be striving for as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They underpin the idea of sacrifice. But I think we can go a little bit further than that. I think they actually underpin the Lord Jesus Christ's burnt offering that he offered to God. So it is a life dedicated in service to God that was consumed in service to God from effectively the day he was born. He was striving to perfect these Beatitudes, and in doing that, he provided effectively the perfect burnt offering. I think that's what's actually being suggested here. And for us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think we've been exhorted to do exactly the same. That our lives are consumed in service to God, not in any shape, manner, or form, but specifically conforming to the way in which God, through Jesus, has actually set out discipleship should be worked through. Now, that might be, maybe that's a big statement, I don't know. But what I would like to do is just try and illustrate for you briefly, I think, how these Beatitudes play out in some of the aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ's life. So, and specifically, actually how sacrifice is underpinning these Beatitudes. So let's take the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what does that actually mean? Well, if we take that glass, and it's filled with water, so I'm being very careful, there's no computers. If that water represented spirit, and I'm talking here about my ego, my sense of self-importance, everything that I cherish about self, putting self first, if that's what that water represented, then being poor in spirit, you get the glass and you'd pour it out. So the glass was empty. And then you could say that glass was poor in spirit. Emptied of self, emptied of ego, a complete self-renunciation of self-interest. That's what it's about. That we might be humble servant to God. So where does this occur? Well, let's say, keep your place in Matthew, because we'll keep coming back to it. But Isaiah, you can keep your place in Isaiah when we get to it. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, it says, For all those things concerning the temple, etc., hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So there's the principle. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, just like those first two commandments, he has crystallized out from the Old Testament a key verse and articulated the principle, and it's in the royal law. So where does this occur? Where can we go in the New Testament, illustrate it with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, my favourite example of that would be John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and verse 3 specifically, it's very, very telling in terms of the precision that we've got here. Because what it says there is, John 13, we're in the upper room, he's just about to be sacrificed, his his disciples are having a row one with the other in terms of who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He's got his sacrifice and his crucifixion to go through, and here he is, the Son of God, performing this work of love that illustrates sacrifice, but more importantly, it illustrates poorness of spirit to the extreme. Look what it says there in verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And we know the rest of it, don't we? But can you see the emphasis that is given here? We know the station and status of this man. He should never have done this from a human point of view, but he did to illustrate the point. Here we have, I would suggest, a man who was perfectly empty of self. Let's take the next one. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That is a really strange beatitude, isn't it? Because there's, if you put it in different language, you say, happy is he who is sad, because he will be made happy. It's odd, it's paradoxical, isn't it? Well, where does it come from? Well, it's go back into Isaiah. And chapter 61. And lo and behold, we find that it's all about being sad for Zion. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. It's interesting. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees or oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. So there's this sadness for the true disciple who is related to the hope of Israel, that Zion and the hope of Zion, as it were, is in ashes at this point in time, and there is great mourning, but there will be the oil of joy to come. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ actually illustrate that point? He does. So come with me to Luke 19. And we know he's towards the end of his ministry. He has come upon Jerusalem. We're into the final week. Instead of praying for the city, there's no pointless praying for it, because it's not in the purpose of God to bless the city. And so there's nothing left for the Lord Jesus Christ to do but to weep for the city. And that's what he does. He says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in, on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon the other, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So the question is, brothers and sisters, were the tears that the Lord Jesus Christ shed, are they not an adequate and acceptable burnt offering? I suggest to you they were. This is the idea of sacrifice, of sadness, because of that beatitude, as it were. And the link, of course, takes us back to Zechariah, because to fulfill the beatitude, we can just pick up that key cross-reference, you know it well. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to Israel in that day, in the future, when they see him and the marks upon his side, and what do? Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. At that day, the Lord Jesus Christ will rejoice, and ultimately natural Israel, who are refined and brought into the kingdom, though they be crying now, they of course will also enter into the joy of God. There is another reference I'd like to share with you on mourning, and that starts in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to have to really keep this quite short. It's worthy of a Bible class probably all of its own, but in Ecclesiastes 7 it says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. The living will lay it to his heart. So this idea of mourning is also associated with gaining wisdom, knowledge and understanding that leads to faith. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So the question is, where is the house of mourning in the New Testament? Well, it's in John chapter 11, isn't it? Should you go to John chapter 11 with me? Again, this passage we know very well. I'm just going to short circuit some of the points on this, if I may, without being disrespectful. But we have here in John chapter 11 the house that is mourning the loss of Lazarus. And the key verse, I would suggest, is verse 4. Because Mary and Martha send a messenger to Jesus, who is in Jordan, down at Bethabara, and explains to Jesus that Lazarus is critically ill. Can you come and heal him? And Jesus says this to them in verse 4. When Jesus heard that he said this, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And there is no question or doubt that the messenger heard that message and relayed it back to Mary and Martha, if not Lazarus as well. And in verse 40, you get confirmation of that. After we've gone through this process, it says, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Which is interpretation of verse 4. But what Jesus has said is, when that messenger came down, he primed them to contemplate a mighty miracle would be done. So, have we got here a weeping? And we have. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he met Martha, because of the relationship between him and her, he empathized with her, didn't he? Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Now, in this house of mourning, there was great strivings to understand what that glory of God would be. And it's very clear in this remarkable conversation that takes place between Martha and Jesus, which is recorded here in verse 23 down to round about verse 30, that prompting of faith had a profound result. when combined with this morning. And we have new information there that we haven't heard before in the New Testament. It's there in verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, Jesus is pivotal to making all the covenants of promise work. In him, and only in him, they work. So was there sacrifice here? Yes, there was. When you read towards the end of the first section, Thomas said, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, because they fully anticipated the Jews would seize Jesus and kill him. So there's definitely an idea of sacrifice there, because he's walking according to faith, not according to sight. And there's definitely sacrifice in the sense that he let Lazarus die and all the tribulation that went with it, because it was in the purpose of God that he should allow him to die. And of course there was the sacrifice in the sense that this notable miracle actually resulted in the Lord Jesus Christ himself being crucified. But was there comfort? Yes, there was, wasn't there? Because at the end, when Lazarus is raised from the dead, those that mourned were comforted. So I suggest, brothers and sisters, that here we have another example of the beatitude being worked through for us, and we have wisdom, knowledge and understanding leading to faith being associated with that beatitude. So meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, where would we go with this? Well, just very quickly, could you turn up two passages for me? One is Numbers chapter 12. Which we know well, concerns Miriam and Aaron, who made certain allegations against Moses and his choice of wife. Numbers chapter 12, Exodus chapter 32, which concerns the matter of the golden calf. So in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, we read, and it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot. And he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And we know what happened. I mean, the man is on a rampage, isn't he? Quite sort of clear about this in a controlled way, but he is. And then in Numbers chapter 12, we have these words in verse 3. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. I mean, what's happened between those two events? Has God suddenly instilled meekness in him? No, of course not. The same man. So how do we reconcile those two passages? It's very simple. It illustrates meekness perfectly. First instance, the attack was on the things of God. And Moses illustrates righteous anger. In the second instance, in Numbers chapter 12, the attack is personal to Moses. And he turns the other cheek. Turns the other cheek. It's not important in a sense. And he perfectly illustrates meekness. And that's the point. Meekness is about controlled, disciplined power when being tested. And we have exactly the same situation in the New Testament. Come with me to John chapter 2, after the first miracle. We have the Lord there being described as having righteous anger, to the extent in verse 15, he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. We have a manifestation of the hungering and thirsting after righteousness of God here by the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course, in Matthew 27, we have a record of the pinnacle of that meekness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was hanging on the cross and making that supreme sacrifice. It's Matthew chapter 27, verse 40. And got Psalm 69 in mind here, because this was the bit that really hurt. Verse 39, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." I mean, Psalm 69, we know that that's what really hurt him, the rejection of Israel, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he could have come down, but he didn't. This is meekness perfected, I would suggest. So the next one is, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Psalm 63, we could go to a number of places, but Psalm 63 appears to be maybe the place that the Lord Jesus Christ identified for his thoughts here. Psalm 63, "O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." And how did the Lord perfect this? Come with me to John chapter 4 and verse 27. We're at the well, Samaria, and we read there, "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that Jesus talked with this woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" Wasn't the thing to do, was it? "The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." Is that not a sacrifice, brothers and sisters? To go without the necessities of life in preference and do the work of God? I think so. I think that's sacrifice. And of course for us, we have emptied ourselves of self, and therefore we need to fill ourselves with something else. And what we need to fill ourselves with is righteousness. So we need to replace the emptiness of self with the righteousness of God. And that righteousness is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And if you go to John chapter 6, the discussion about manna from heaven, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, it's there in verse 53. "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." So it goes on. So blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And the Psalm 18, we can maybe keep our place there, Psalm 18. Verse 24, "Therefore hath the Lord recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, with an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright." Just keep your place there, we'll come back to it. But in Mark chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ, we could go to so many verses here. This is not really difficult, but in Mark chapter 6, there's a nice little phrasing in this particular gospel concerning the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context is the death of John the Baptist, the need for the disciples and the Lord Jesus Christ to go away into a quiet place to regather themselves, but the crowds come in, they press upon him, and their needs take priority. There is a compassion there from the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy. Verse 32 says, "And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd." So despite the personal difficulties, the needs of others took priority. Again, is that not sacrifice? I think it is. The pure in heart, let's go back to Psalm 18 and verse 26. "With a pure thou shalt show thyself pure, and with a froward thou shalt show thyself froward." So the beatitude is, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Does the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate a purity of heart? Well, yes, he does, brothers and sisters, he does. If you come back to with me to Numbers chapter 12, sorry, I meant to say keep that place, but Numbers chapter 12, we have a principle of the law of Moses set out for us there, which is very interesting. At the end, when Miriam is cast out of the camp and is leprous and therefore is out of fellowship, we have there in verse 14 a comment when Moses has pleaded for her, demonstrating his meekness. And it says, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee. And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days." She was defiled and would be taken out of fellowship under the law of Moses. Let's come with me to Mark chapter 7 in that context, and we see that there is no corruption in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a pure heart and is able to do that which he has been commanded, and there is no disfellowshipping or making unclean. And the miracle endorses that. It's Mark 7, verse 32. It says, "And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, Ephratha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." Now, if he was defiled, he could not have effected that miracle by spitting, as is recorded. But he did. He is a man pure in heart. So we come then to the next beatitude. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the sons of God." And I'm going to have to cut this short a little bit because I'm running out of time. So we're in Mark's Gospel. Can you come with me to Mark chapter 9? We have an extended discussion here, which is prompted, by, I think, by the second occasion that the disciples decided to have this discussion about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it is absolutely fascinating and builds on the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 38 says, verse 33, really, for connection. "And he came to Capernaum, being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace." They were ashamed. If they'd had more poorness of spirit, this wouldn't have happened. I think it's a lesson for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Poorness of spirit would mean that there is no dispute and problems between us. But they held their peace, for on the way they disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sets a child in their midst, doesn't he, as an example. Then he goes on and says, and John answered him, saying, Master, we saw one casting out devils, etc., etc. And he talks then about the drink, etc., and the cup of water. It was a bit of a distraction. And we then go into talking about relationships again, okay, which is where we started this talk. Verse 42, it says, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. So it goes on. He's talking about sacrifice. He's not talking about self-mutilation. He's talking about the things that you see, the things that you do with your hand, and the places that you go with your feet. He says, cut those things off if it's causing offence, because we have to discipline ourselves and achieve that level of self-sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ achieved. Verse 49, for everyone shall be salted with fire, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. We're back to the Beatitudes, I would suggest. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, where will ye season it? In other words, it needs to be a sweet-smelling savour unto God, which the Lord Jesus Christ set out. And finally, blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we know very well that John and John's gospel, amongst other places, John chapter 7 is an example. If we read that, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was persecuted, not only in that final week when he was ultimately hung upon the cross, but on an ongoing basis as he moved around Judah and Jewry, he was persecuted. And John chapter 7 verses 1 to 9 was the example. Now it's very interesting, I'll just finish with this one point, and that is that what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying there in the Sermon on the Mount, just go back to the Sermon on the Mount. He's saying here, he says, ye are the salt of the earth. And it suggested that we could have had different phrases there if we wanted to, but he didn't use that particular term. That's very, very interesting that he did, because in the second of Chronicles, chapter 13 and verse 5, maybe we'll just finish on that verse and you'll get the point. What we have there, 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And verse 5, well, verse 4. And Abijah stood up upon Mount Zemaraim, which is in Mount Ephraim, and said, hear me, thou Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons, for a covenant of salt. A covenant of salt based on sacrifice. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I suggest, is that if you make that sacrifice, it's about attitude of mind in your life, then God will make an eternal covenant with you and with me. Thank you for listening.